The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning. Morning, church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at LifeCo. We're really glad that each and every one of you, friends, family, are here this morning with us. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, if you want to begin turning there. We're going to continue in our series this morning on kingdom stewardship. And over the last few weeks, we've talked about two different things in specific that the Lord has called us to steward. First, the gospel message, what God has brought to us in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we've talked about the spiritual gifts we have received as well. And Pastor Chris has clearly shown us two different things that come with this idea of stewardship when we're talking about it. First of all, being that both the gospel message and the spiritual gifts are things that come from God. And so we call this a series on stewardship because we recognize that all that we have has been received from God. And so we are called to wisely then use and think about and care for the things that He has given us. And secondly, we've talked about that what it means to be a steward then is to use those things that He has given us for His glory. And so when we talk about kingdom stewardship, we're not talking about just using it wisely for ourselves or in the way that the world would consider it wise, but in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ, that makes much of His kingdom and furthers it, that God becomes the why behind all that we long to do as disciples and stewards then of God's kingdom. And so as we continue in this series this morning, we're going to be moving into the fun topic of money and finances, which everybody assumes, right, is coming with a stewardship series. So we're going to talk about money and finances this morning. And it's my prayer that we continue to see this area even in our series through a lens of this kind of stewardship. That our money is something that comes from the Lord and is something then that is meant to be used for His glory. So would you stand with me? We're going to read 1 Timothy 6. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. They'll be on the screen. And I just ask, as we read this, recognize this morning that this is the Word of God. That He is longing to speak to us, that we might hear from Him and be changed by Him. So let's read this together this morning. It says this, starting in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we hear from your word, as we consider what you long for us to hear, would you change us? Would you make us more into the image of Jesus? Would you be true that as we draw near to you, would you be true to your word to draw near to us? Let this bear fruit in our hearts and our lives, that it might not just grow in a way that satisfies us, but changes the world around us as they taste and see that the Lord is good, and then through our actions. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can be seated. It's been a really interesting thing to prepare to talk about money and finances. I think there's kind of a stigma that comes with talking about these things. Between televangelists and others in the Christian world, or maybe what they would consider Christian, and the ways that they have used money or wrongly used money, it's come with a lot of suspicion. Then maybe it's rightly so, because the question becomes, what are you wanting this money for at some level? Is the money for God's kingdom and for benevolence and for taking care of those who are in need? Or is it for the private jet that you're wanting to buy or the Bentley? Neither of which I own, I promise you. There's no place to hide that in the Northeast. Nowhere. All right. So that's not what we're looking for. But when we talk about money because of these kinds of things, it causes our ears to perk up. And there's this level of questioning and suspicion, maybe putting us a little bit on our guard as we talk about money. And I think at the bottom of this lies this reality that our money actually has this power over our hearts and our minds in a greater way than we think it does. That part of this suspicion and the questions that come are because we're talking about something that's really important to me all of a sudden. John Rockefeller is known as one of the richest men in history. You think about Rockefeller Plaza, right, where they do the ice skating and the big tree in New York. It's named after him, right? First ever confirmed billionaire, John Rockefeller was, in the whole world. He died in 1937 with a net worth of $24 billion in 1937. Bizarre. To add to that, at the height of his worth, he 1.5% of the entire United States economic output was from him by himself as a person. That's an insane amount of money. An entire country's output, 1.5% of that came from one guy, John Rockefeller. And he was once famously asked, in light of all of these things, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And he famously replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It's really deceptive, I think, what money can do in our hearts and our minds. And I don't want you to hear that there isn't a real need. There is a real need for money. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. There are things that money is necessary for. And so I don't want you to hear me say, as we talk about these things, that money is a bad thing. Paul clarifies that the love of money is the root of a lot of evils. And so don't hear me saying that. But what money does is it creates this world of ifs. If I had more money, maybe then I wouldn't feel this way. I wouldn't feel so anxious. I wouldn't feel so worried. If I had a little bit more money, when I have just a little bit more money, then I'll be happy. I'll have the good life. I wouldn't have to be so concerned about all of these things. If it begins to whisper to us this reality of security, of hope, of happiness, if I had the money, then these things wouldn't be problems anymore. Paul, in these verses in 1 Timothy 6, he's writing this letter to his pastoral protege, Timothy. And he warns Timothy of these false teachers who are claiming that their ministry work should lead to more money, to a greater level of wealth. He says in verse 5, right before where we began, he says that they think that their godliness is a means of gain. They were men who were greedy, who exploited people and didn't care for them or shepherd them or teach them true things about Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, but instead sought to gain wealth and possessions and teach these things for the sake of material gain and material wealth. And that's really the way the world thinks. If we look at advertising, we watch TV, you listen to podcasts, there's constant ads and marketing saying, if you had this, then things would be better. And it ranges all the way from faster internet, which I've never heard so many podcasts talk about faster internet than lately, right? Maybe I need faster internet and my life would be better. I wouldn't have to deal with a little spinning circle of death. Or I had a better phone. Or what if I had a nicer car that was safer? All of these things in this world have said, if I had a little bit more, just a little bit more, then I would really be happy. And Paul is telling Timothy here, don't be conformed to the way that the world thinks. We heard this back in Romans 12, right, a few weeks ago. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the way that you think about what God longs for you to think about when it comes to money. We will never actually really be content, no matter how much money we have, because the difficulty will be the same as John Rockefeller's. Define for me the word enough. That becomes the question and the difficulty. What is enough? Is it just a little bit more? Is that the question that we're trying to answer? I think Paul here is giving then in these verses a path toward a greater gain in the Christian life, where the more actually comes from, to find more than what we think we will find in money and possessions, in God, in Christ Jesus. And so what I hope we see this morning is this, that disciples cultivate contentment because it is the greater gain. That we can cultivate contentment because this gives the greater gain. Paul writes there in verse 6, right? That godliness is not meant to be used to gain more wealth, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what he says there in verse 6. And I want to define this word godliness for us before we get further into the text, because I think it's really key to understanding Paul's call towards coupling that with contentment. Godliness is more than this generic word. I think we hear godliness and we immediately think it just means being godly, right? It's this generic word of being moral, of being good, of doing religious things. But the word godliness there is speaking of an awesome respect or a devotion to God. That's what it's defined as. The godliness is an awesome respect or devotion to God. Author Jerry Bridges says that godliness is devotion in action. There's this fervor and this passion that motivates and marks then godliness. It's not just doing the right thing. It's with passion, with joy, with fervor. We're going to be devoted to the Lord in whatever He calls us to do. And that's kind of what it sounds like Paul's calling us to in verse 11, isn't it? Paul says that there's this kind of life that we should pursue. It's one that in which we flee to be driven by money and riches and wealth and instead pursue righteousness and godliness, to be about God, to go after Him, to be marked by this devotion to Him. And so as we come to the crux of contentment this morning, I want us to recognize that the issue Paul is talking about isn't godliness. There's a sermon, I think, to be preached on this idea of godliness. But Paul here is focusing in on this idea of devotion coupled with contentment. It's godliness with contentment, he says. This is where great gain is found. And so the question I want to ask this morning and I want us to deal with is, what does contentment bring to the table that is of such great gain to the Christian life? What is it that makes contentment this thing that brings something to passion and fervor for God? First of all, then, I think what we see in verses 7 through 8 is this, that contentment first gains us a dependence on God. Read verses 7 through 8 with me again. Paul writes, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things, we will be content." Contentment then does this great work, as we read about these verses. It does this great work of grounding us in the world where God has put us in. It looks at the world around us, at who we are, where we live, what we have, and it recognizes that all of it comes from and is sustained by God. And in light of that, we find ourselves happy. Really, really happy that God has put us in this moment. It's important that we don't understand or think of contentment as this like, meh. Right? The emoticon, the meh. That's what I think we think of when we think of contentment. It's this idea that I'm okay. Everything's fine. But contentment, when we talk about it in the Scriptures, when Paul is writing about it, is somebody that is filled up and happy with where they're at. Genuinely filled up and happy. G.K. Chesterton is a theologian, and he wrote about fighting to truly understand contentment when the world is trying to change what it is. And he says that contentment is this thorough appreciation of the content of anything, for feeling the substance and not merely the surface of experience. For feeling the substance of what you're going through and experiencing, not just the surface experience of it. That's what contentment is. It's not this light feeling, but a weighty one. It's like ballast in the bottom of a ship, which is like this weight that sailors put in the bottom of a ship so that no matter how big the waves get,
The ship stays upright and doesn't flip over.
Contentment becomes like this ballast then, that no matter what's going on in our lives, we're fairly level because we're filled with the happiness and the love and the joy of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it, that we can be content with food and clothing, he's not saying that these things don't matter, that the world we live in and the wealth we have no meaning, but that God is the one who gave them to us. He's the one who created us before we had anything. He's the one that will be with us when we die and lose everything. He's the one that sustained us all the way up to this very moment that we're in. And He will continue to do so into the moments to come. I have to imagine that Paul was thinking of the Sermon on the Mount when he was writing these words. In Matthew 6, Jesus says this, starting in Matthew 6, in verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Sound familiar? "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says, just like Paul, depend on God. Pursue him, pursue his righteousness, and you will find contentment as the things you need will be provided by him. Contentment grounds us in this reality of the here and the now. It removes that idea of the ifs or the whens and forces us to be fully present and honest about what is sustaining our lives right this second. Paul is saying that contentment is a great gain to our devotion after the Lord because it forces us to be honest about God's provision and sustaining work in our lives. We don't get to just live in a theoretical ideal of, "I am really about God." We have to actually take in the life we're living and go, "What does that mean?" That's what contentment forces us to do. So whether we have a lot or we have a little, our lives are not grounded in our possessions, but in the God who gave them. And so the question becomes, what's this mean for us and our lives and our money or our possessions? I think first of all, it means that we have to be honest about the fact that everything we have came from the Lord. That James tells us that our God is the Father of lights from whom every good gift is given. That I did not independently find myself in this place, but that God brought me here every single step of the way. And he will take me all the way to the end of my life. We can't believe that lie of independence, that our existence, we have to remember that our existence from beginning to end depends on the Lord. That's the first thing we have to recognize. But secondly, there's this idea in this that we have to resize our hearts for happiness. Jeremiah Burroughs, he was a Puritan who wrote a book on contentment. It's probably one of the most popular books out there on the topic. He has this little phrase in there that I wanted to read. He says that contentment, when he's writing about it, is this, that a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. I'm going to read that again. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. I think what he meant is that the Christian life and the Christian person grows happy, grows in their happiness, not by adding more to life, not by buying more, not by filling in the gaps with other things, but instead by decreasing our desires to match the situation that the Lord has put us in. That feels
very different from the way that the world thinks, doesn't it? To shape our hearts and our lives and our desires to the situation of where God has put us. That we are honest about how much we have. We're honest about where it came from. And we fight. We talk about cultivating contentment. It is this idea of a fight to acknowledge that this must be exactly where the Lord wants me. This is it. And I'm happy with that. Because my God is not a cruel God. He doesn't give us a snake, Jesus says, or a scorpion. Those would be awful gifts. He gives us his son. He loves us. He cares about us. He is a good father. And so we fight for contentment by recognizing that we are not just okay with where we are at, but we are actually happy because this is where the Lord wanted me. We cultivate contentment because we gain a greater dependence on God. That's what we see in those first two verses. But secondly, we see this, that Paul says that we should cultivate contentment with this awesome devotion, right? This godliness to God, because we will gain then as well satisfaction. That's what we see in verses 9 through 11. Read it again with me. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." As we read verse 10, think about the language Paul is using here. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He describes this desire to be rich, this desire for wealth, as a craving. It's this insatiable, then, idea of wanting more, that it takes no care for the harm or the destruction that it may cause ourselves or other people, but this insatiable craving for riches. And because we're so distracted by that idea, it says we run into snares and traps. Those are hunting things meant to catch wild animals who aren't paying any attention and kill them. We're running headlong then because we're so distracted by the idea of being rich that it leads to our ruin, our destruction, and even, Paul says, a wandering away from the faith. That's what craving wealth, craving money can do. And being rich is this relative thing. It's so hard to define what it means to be rich because it is relative. We only understand it when we compare it to those around us. Wealth is only a comparative thing. It's why someone like John Rockefeller can say that he needs just a little bit more as a billionaire. But at the same time, if we were to look at the population of the world as a whole, we're rich. Many of us in this room would be the wealthy and the rich. The reason being wealthy is a lie is that it whispers tales of if only. If only you had that, you would be comfortable. If only you had a little bit more, you would be happy. And there's no real way to fill that desire. It is a bottomless pit in which you can throw every bit of who you are and what you have into, and it will never fill up. But contentment in the Christian way, if we were to consider about how we think of this word, how we should consider it. Consider a person eating a meal. They're not just content when they've eaten some, but when they've eaten their fill. We talk about being content at the end of a meal, not just when I've had a bite, but when I've had all of myself filled up. I'm a giant nerd, so there's this book called Lord of the Rings. Many of you have probably heard of it. But the hobbits have this famous thing where they talk about filling things up to the corners. The thing that makes them such an interesting character in those books is that despite the fact that nobody cares about them, that they are insignificant, they seem happier than everybody else in the entire story. And it's because they understand contentment. We are meant to understand contentment as being filled up to the corners with the things that the Lord has given us. And we have to fight for this kind of contentment because if we don't, Paul says that the results are devastating. This isn't something to just take lightly because I want to just discount or discredit how serious wanting money is. It doesn't seem all that bad or all that harmful. But Paul here in these verses, in verses 9 through 10, I think is again quoting Jesus. And he's thinking of the parable of the sower. When he talks about that there are those who have wandered away from the faith and pierced with many pangs. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 22, Jesus says that the word of God can be sown and planted in a person's life. But then there are these thorns. Read this with me. It says, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word of God. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful." The deceitfulness of riches can destroy, then, this fruit of the word of God in our lives that's at work. That's how serious this is. Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 6, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And here's the masters he's talking about. You cannot serve God and money. Our hearts are not made to be able to go after two different things. It cannot have two things sitting on the throne. We weren't made for that. And it isn't that money is in and of itself bad or evil. It's this love of money, Paul says there in verse 10, that is the root of all kinds of evils. It's that in our sin, our heart wants to take all the things that are in this world that God gave us as good gifts, and we want to make them God. The Romans 1 idea of trading the truth for a lie and substituting created things for Creator God. That's what our heart is constantly trying to do with the world around us. To make us feel safe. To satisfy us. To give us the happiness that the world promises. And so we're looking for it in the things we can buy and the things we can have. And before we think that this wouldn't be us, this isn't me. Consider the reality that Judas, Jesus' closest friend, one of his closest friends, who walked with him for 3 years, who saw him perform many miracles, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. That the crucifixion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came at the hands of money. A desire for money. And in today's terms, just so you guys know, maybe 200, 250 bucks. That's what we're talking about. Our sin, our discontentment, our longing for riches is a powerful and a destructive force. That's what Paul is trying to write to us about here. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Our possessions here on earth will rust. They will fade. They will disintegrate. They will turn into dust. And we will never have enough, whatever that means, to stop our hearts from thinking, "I need just a little bit more to be happy." I think that's one of the most honest things anybody has ever said. "I need just a little bit more." That's enough. Just a little bit more. Paul says we can only find that in the Lord. That's why Paul says, flee. Run away. Far, far away from these things. Flee these things and instead pursue God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's only in the Lord, in the presence of God, that we will find the fullness of joy, and at His right hand we will find pleasures forevermore. We read that this morning. Do we believe that to be true? That He is the Lord whose steadfast love is better than life. Who the psalmist says in Psalm 63, speaking of this, that in God our souls will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. He's talking about contentment, this being filled up with the Lord, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Contentment then makes our hearts malleable like Play-Doh. I live a life with Play-Doh everywhere in my home. It's on my rugs, it's on my clothes, it's on my table. Everywhere there is Play-Doh. But it's a good thing to remember, because what contentment does is it takes our hearts and it makes it malleable and soft and forms and conforms us to exactly where the Lord has us. That's what contentment does, is it softens our hearts so that where we are at is exactly where we know we need to be. The Lord has made it that way. He's put me in this place. And when it's shaped and molded in exactly the way the Lord wants, then there is no room for desires for riches or wealth. That's what happens with contentment. It's that we are so filled up with the Lord that we don't need riches or wealth any longer because we have Him. Because He has filled us up and satisfied us. We're so full of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness that that's all we want. That we're happy. And so we're filled up to overflowing with the Lord, content and so satisfied in Him and with Him. The reason contentment with godliness is such a great gain is that it takes the ideas of God and it grounds them in the reality of where we are, of who we are, of what we have. It asks the question, what is it that truly makes you happy? What are you actually looking to satisfy you? And so money becomes this really good starting point for us because Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. It's like a treasure map, our money is. That if we were to follow our bank statements and our credit card statements and the things we spend our money on, what Jesus says is that it will actually lead us to the thing that we treasure the most. And so when we talk about generosity and giving here at Life Connection Church, the goal isn't to become rich. The idea is that we long for every single thing, including our money, to lead us back to Jesus Christ and saying, He's the one. He's the one I want to give everything to, including my money. Because I know the dangers of it, and I want the Lord to do what He can do, only He can do with it. And so we set up automated giving, and we talk about that, and it sounds strange, but what we're doing when we do that kind of a thing, and we set aside money to give to the church, to the Lord, we're saying, no longer do I care about the ifs. The ifs no longer exist. The wins no longer exist. I'm saying, no matter what, I want the Lord to have this. I trust the Lord. I depend on Him. He will satisfy me. And I can give all of that to Him. That's what we're doing when we talk about those things. So we're asking, can our hearts, even our money, lead us back to Jesus? And this is what lies at the heart of contentment. It's not a matter of what we have, but who we have. Who we have. Paul writes in Philippians 4, probably the most famous section of Scripture on contentment. This isn't about dunking a basketball or becoming a really, really good athlete, right? That's the running joke here. But listen to these words. Paul's writing this while he's sitting in prison for preaching the gospel. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content, to be filled up, to be happy. That's what he's talking about. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him, Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. This isn't a contentment that only supersedes when we're in need, but it overrides our abundance as well. Do you see that? It's not just when we need stuff that the contentment has to come into play. It's when we have more than we need sometimes that contentment comes into play. Because contentment is rooted and defined not by what, but by who. Namely, Jesus Christ. A contentment that looks at the death of Jesus on the cross and said, if God did not spare His own Son, if my Father said that the death of His one and only Son is not something that He will hold or keep or withhold from me, how would He not then with Him also graciously give us all things? That's the contentment that we're looking for. That if God is for us, then who can be against us? Because then nothing can separate us from His love for us in Jesus. Contentment is a great gain because it takes our godliness and it makes it real. It's not just in our head and our hearts, but it's in the world. That's what contentment does. It isn't a hopeful reality that one day I will be taken care of. One day I will be cared for. One day the Lord will love me. But that right now, my God is real. And He loves me. He has cared for me. He is taking care of me. He is providing for me. And I can depend on Him to come through every single day from this moment on. Because He hasn't failed yet. And nothing can separate me from that. I don't think our world would know what to do with a stewardship like that. I think our world would be flabbergasted with a person who truly lived seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because they believed no matter what, God would provide. No matter what, God would come through. To live with people in a way that was happy, no matter what. Filled up, no matter what. People not looking to see what we wish we had or how we wish we could live, but to have eyes to actually see the reality of God at work here and now in our midst. To believe He's with us. To believe He loves us. To live with great gratitude and happiness because He loves me now. And I know this because I know Jesus. Because I know what He has done to save me. And I believe that's true. Psalm 73. Who else in heaven do we have besides Jesus? And there is nothing on earth, the psalmist says, that I desire besides Him. My flesh and my heart may fail, but He is the strength of my heart and my portion. The thing that fills me up forever. He is my portion forever. He is forever then enough. And so we cultivate contentment with our godliness because in it we find the greatest gain. The greater gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy, awesome, amazing is Your name. We long to live a life of godliness, a life in which our hearts are devoted in awesome respect to Your glory and to Your name. You are worthy of that. You are a good Father who has given us good gifts, who has cared for us, who has loved us and provided for us. And You will never fail. And we know that because of Jesus Christ. Forgive us this morning for the ways in which we have believed the lie that money and riches will satisfy us. Help us to see it for the lie that it is. And help us to turn to Jesus, knowing that in whatever situation we are in, plenty or hunger, abundance or need, we can find all that we need in Him. That with contentment and godliness, there is great gain. Help us to believe that to be true. Would this world see us as people who are no longer needing to be satisfied by the things of this world, but fully taken care of in You. And so see something different. Father, make us more into the image of Jesus, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.